You know, in his book, The Dying Animal, Philip Roth writes this. Inside every calm and reasonable person, there is a hidden second person scared witless about death. Now, the main character in his book is a famous professor, and he's numbing his fear of death via erotic escapades. And I'm going to, spoiler warning, he is not successful. And Roth's point is that we are all the dying animal. Now, I think it's fair to say that we're all in different places in our spiritual journey. For some of us, Easter is the day of days when we celebrate that Jesus rose from the dead and with a promise that one day we will rise with him. And then for some of us, well, maybe we don't buy the story, but we're here because, well, it's Easter. When we go to church, it's the done thing. It's what we do. And perhaps the rest of us were somewhere in between those two poles. But you don't need faith to recognize the power of death. You know, I remember this quote from probably the best sermon I ever heard when I was in seminary. And it's a quote by Philip Larkin. He's that famous English poet and novelist. And this is what he wrote about days like today, Easter. That religion is a vast, moth-eaten musical brocade created to pretend we never die. In other words, days like today, well, it's a charade. It's a little embarrassing. We fear death, and so we put on a pageant. And so the question is it really worth thinking about? Well, I want to invite you to think about it this way. Imagine you get a letter in the mail, and it's a really official-looking document from the Canadian government that due to some new government policy, your student debt, any debt you've incurred is going to be wiped away, right? All you need is 10, 15 minutes for a phone call and some signatures and some other paperwork. What would you say? Maybe some of us would feel, you know, that sounds too good to be true. Maybe you chuck the letter in the trash. This is clearly a scam, right? But I think maybe you'd look into it. The document looks pretty official. What's a Google search? What's a phone call to see if it's legit compared to a financial clean slate? It's 10 minutes. Well, I want to tell you today, that's the resurrection. So even if you're on the fence and you don't buy it, it's worth looking into because it's that good. The resurrection isn't some pie-in-the-sky fantasy where when you die, you get some cheap little wings, you know, a little harp in your own cloud somewhere. The resurrection is love and it's hope. And this is what I want to share with you this morning, that the resurrection is, first of all, it's rational. But more importantly, it's full of love and grace, and it leads to personal freedom. So why don't we talk about that? First, let's hit the rational. You know, a common misconception is that to believe in the resurrection can't involve rational thought. To believe in the resurrection, you have to have blind faith. But I want to tell you that's not the case today. And in fact, it was never the case, not even in the time of the events of the gospel reading. I want us to notice Peter the disciple in verse 6 and 7 of our gospel reading. This is what it says. Peter, he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that he had wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. He saw the strips of linen. You know, the word saw there in ancient Greek isn't the word blepo, which you would expect if it was to perceive with a sense of sight. The word used there, it's phioreo, which means to observe intently, seeking an explanation. It's rational. The disciples considered what was in front of them, and they thought it through. My guess is they probably thought maybe some kind of thievery happened. But they were thinking about it. It's clear. Because if, for example, if thieves went into the tomb, why are the linens left behind? The linens contained the expensive spice mixture. That's the gold, that's the money. Why was that left behind? Or if this was some kind of heist, why, when time is of the essence, is the headpiece carefully laid by the head place? I want to suggest that they're not just seeing and believing, oh my goodness, resurrection, I believe. They thought about it. They looked at the evidence. They applied their reason. And so should we. So I want to invite you to think this through. What's the evidence for the resurrection? You know, there's actually quite a bit. I'm not going to go through the whole details. I'm just going to give two that touched my heart. First, it's actually Mary herself. You know, in the very early church, there was this established Greek philosopher named Celsus. And he was one of the first Greek philosophers to maintain a sustained critique of the Christian faith. And one of his main arguments against the gospel narrative, the resurrection narrative we heard this morning, this is what he said. Quote, "Why would anyone believe an account from a hysterical female?" That's wild, bro. That's a wild time. Now, if you've read books, you know that the ancient past was a terribly anti-woman time. And back then, this critique was considered legitimate. Women were of such low social status that their testimony wasn't admissible in court. So if a woman saw a crime, she couldn't testify against that. That's how low a status women had. They weren't considered people. They were property. And yet the original accounts of the resurrection have women as the first witnesses. And this was the weakest element of Christianity back then. But today, this first century embarrassment is actually a strength. Because today, historians say that if you're making up Christianity, you would never put women in that role. Why not put John or Peter or some other man? The only reason you'd put a woman there is if it's actually happened that way. That's what happened, and that's why it was passed on to others. And that became the Christian community. Mary was an eyewitness to the risen Christ. And that's why St. Paul, writing 15 to 20 years after the events of our gospel reading, writes this to the first Christian church in Corinth. Peter read this. "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, for I handed on to you as first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died." Paul is saying in this Corinthians letter, which by the way is a public document, that more than 500 people saw Jesus alive. Now you could respond to me at this point, you know what, Seth? Anyone can make up things on the spot. Everyone knows that 67% of all stats are made up on the spot. I don't know, maybe. But I want you to hear this. The historical dating has Paul writing this letter 15 to 20 years after the events. It's too soon to be a legend. I've been out of the university for 15 years. I couldn't just say that I was a star quarterback who took our team to finals. I couldn't just say that. Dude, I don't have a football frame here. But I couldn't make up a legend about myself. I couldn't say I was a star quarterback at university and distribute public documents to all the churches in Canada about my time at McMaster University. Too many people would know I'm lying. They would challenge it. But Paul passed on the gospel account to the first church in Corinth just 15 to 20 years after the events. And he was able to share that because he had heard that from other eyewitnesses, like Mary, the first eyewitness to the resurrection. There were so many witnesses to Jesus being alive again. And here's what I think is even more telling. These people's lives, they changed. Listen, back then, there were other people who said they were the Messiah. It wasn't just Jesus. Other people claimed that too. I think one of the most famous is Bar Kokhba and the Bar Kokhba revolt against the Roman Empire. And most of his followers were killed. And of all these would-be messiahs, you know what's interesting? None of their followers, none of them said that when their leader died, that they were resurrected. Do you know why they didn't say that? Because they were Jews. And many Jews don't believe, at that time, did not believe in the resurrection. And those that did believe in the resurrection believed that it was a communal resurrection at the end of time, when God raised everyone from the dead. So at that time, Jews did not believe that a single human being could be resurrected, raised from the dead. An even deeper conviction that a Jewish person would have is that no human could be God. And this belief caused a lot of friction with Rome, because they were a conquered people, because Rome believed that the emperor was divine. Yet after the Easter events, many Jews came to believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead and that he was God. Do you remember the story of Doubting Thomas, one of the original followers of Jesus? All his friends saw Jesus alive, but he missed it. And so when they told him, "Yo, Jesus is back," he said, "Unless I see him, unless I put my finger in his wound, I'm not going to buy it." And so a little later, Jesus shows up. Thomas sees Jesus alive, and what does he say? He says, "My Lord and my God." And it wasn't just Thomas. Overnight, hundreds of Jews, their worldview changed. Hundreds of Jews worshiped a man, a single man, and proclaimed that a single individual was resurrected from the dead. How could this happen? Best explanation, eyewitnesses. You know, Shusaku Endo, he was a Japanese author, internationally known. He's known for his 1966 historical fiction novel, Silence, which was adapted into a 2016 film by the same name, directed by Martin Scorsese. You may have seen it. And Shusaku Endo was the laureate of several prestigious literary accolades, including the Akutagawa Prize and the Order of Culture, which I came to know it's a really big deal. And I want to read to you at length this quote that Shusaku Endo wrote. This is what he writes. "If you don't believe in the resurrection, you'll be forced to believe that what hit the disciples was some other amazing event, different in kind, but equal in force to its electrifying intensity. If we try to explain the changed lives of the early Christians, we may find ourselves making leaps of faith as great as if we believe in the resurrection itself." And here's my point. The resurrection is rational. And there's more evidence. I'm going to invite you to go ahead. Think about it. Use your rational mind. But that's not the end today. Because more important than being rational, the resurrection is full of love and grace. You know what I love about the gospel narrative is how Jesus is so loving, he's so gentle with Mary, that when he encounters her, he simply asks her questions. You know, when he shows up to her and she doesn't recognize him, right? Because she thought that Jesus was the gardener. Jesus doesn't get indignant. He doesn't say, "Look, Mary, it's clearly me. I'm Jesus. I'm God. How dare you not recognize me?" He doesn't do that at all. Instead, he's gentle because he loves her. And, you know, commentators point out that although Mary is so incredible and she's so passionate of Jesus, I mean, she loves Jesus. I would argue more than the other disciples who sort of saw the evidence and then ran away. She stayed. She remained. But the commentators will tell you that her understanding of Jesus is still too small, because she's looking for a dead Jesus. Mary is looking for a Jesus that her mind allows. Jesus the teacher, Jesus the godly man, Jesus the miracle worker. Her cultural categories keep Jesus too small because he's dead, right? And so Jesus needed to reveal himself to her. And here we need to witness his grace, that Jesus meets Mary where she's at. You know, I think that Jesus wanted her to recognize that as great as her devotion was to him, her estimate of him was too small. Because he had told the disciples and all his followers, Mary being one of them, that he was the light of the world, that he was going to judge the world, that he was going to die, but he was going to rise. He had told them all this over and over again. Mary heard all this, but her human categories didn't let her see who he was. So how does Jesus reveal himself to her? He asks her questions. Why are you crying? Would you describe the person that you're looking for? Look at his love. He's risen, and yet he's so gentle. And the way that Jesus meets Mary is actually a summary of the whole Bible. Because as much as Mary is admirable, and she is, she would never have found him unless he found her. In other words, human faith is impossible only if Jesus Christ breaks through and opens your eyes. Even our reasoning goes nowhere unless Jesus helps. God has to reveal himself because our hearts, our minds, my heart, my mind is too small. My upbringing, my hard time with my parents, my culture, my school, everything tries to shrink Jesus. He can only be this big. Is he God? No, he's a teacher. Is he God? No, he's a wonderful sage. And so Jesus comes to us in love, and he saves us by grace. We see this when Jesus chooses Mary as the first witness to the resurrection. I mean, I want us to notice who Mary is. The gospel says she had seven demons cast from her. Now, whatever you believe about demons, right? Because some of you do believe in demon possession. Some of you probably don't believe demons are even real, right? So whatever you believe about that, this is what being demon possessed would mean practically. Those who were considered demon possessed often walked around naked, talking to themselves, often homeless. They were feared, rejected, despised. But that's not how Jesus treated Mary. He chose her. He chose a woman, not a man. And he chose a person reformed from deep mental health struggles, at least. Not someone who would be considered a pillar of the community. And he says to her, "You are my messenger." And here's the point. Jesus doesn't save according to pedigree. He doesn't save according to your moral record, how great people think you are, how great you think you are. He doesn't save based on what you do. He saves based on what he does. He doesn't save those who think they're strong. He saves those who admit they're weak. And this is the love and grace of Jesus. And if you trust in him, he will lead you to personal freedom. Because in this moment with Mary, Jesus is showing us how he relates to us. Notice that when he shows up to her, he doesn't say, "Hey, it's me." Why doesn't he do that? He says, "It's you." He says, "Mary." He doesn't say, "Hello, Miss Magdalene." Mary. You know, there's this really amazing quote from Annie Dillard, wonderful writer. And she writes this: "I've been my whole life a bell, and I didn't know it until I was lifted up and rung." You know, no other culture in history is so obsessed with identity as ours. But notice how we go about finding ourselves. Our cultural narrative says that we look inside ourselves and then we decide who we are, and then you go out into the world and then you just assert it and you don't care what anyone else thinks. And that's our narrative. But I want to tell you that's impossible. Do you know who doesn't care about what others think? Who really doesn't care? Sociopaths. We can't find ourselves this way because we're fundamentally social beings. And so we'll never have a secure identity by looking inside and simply deciding and asserting it. It won't work. At least it won't be secure. Out of deep insecurity, if you do that, you're going to demand that others acquiesce to your vision of yourself, and you're going to lash out at them if you perceive they don't buttress your self-image. And if you don't believe me, just go on social media and you're going to see what I mean. And that's not the wave. A secure identity is when someone you adore adores you. When the person that you respect respects you. The one you love loves and affirms you. As Captain Faramir puts it, the praise of the praiseworthy is above all rewards. So I want you to hear me today. Jesus is saying to you, I love you. I, the creator of the universe, personally, expensively, and eternally love you. In the resurrection, Jesus reveals himself, but notably, he reveals herself to Mary. He says, Mary. And this is what he's saying to her. I love you. I'm not the dead founder of an ethical religion that you can somehow get to know by following all the rules. I'm the living savior, and you can know me. And notice that when she finally sees Jesus for who he is, she holds on to him for dear life. She grips him. And then Jesus says, don't hold on to me, Mary. You don't have to fear losing me. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, my spirit, and you will have me better with the Holy Spirit than you have me now. And even if they put you in the darkest dungeon, I will be with you. And the more you have me in your life, you will know who you are. My friends, for some of you, everything I've shared so far may sound irrational or surreal. But as we heard a couple of Sundays ago from the writings of the prophet Isaiah, this is what we heard. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. And here are our ways. We fail to be kind and gentle to those around us, interpersonally and in the wider world. And we're seeing that unravel right now in Ukraine. And as much as we try, we can't give people life-giving identities. We can't force it on them. And we can't force it on ourselves. And we know for a fact that we can't raise the dead. But God can. There's this part in one of Paul's writings when he's describing the faith of Abraham, this dude in the Old Testament, who believed in God and trusted God, and his wife trusted that God would give them a child, even though Sarah, his wife, was barren. And Paul describes Abraham's faith in God, and he describes God this way, and I love it. This is what he says. The God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. You hear that? The same God who brings the universe into existence out of nothing and who raises the dead has seen us in our human loneliness, in our fear of death, and has come to save us. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, Christ died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view. We regard him thus no longer. We don't inhabit a human point of view. We're actually being given a new epistemology. It's a new way of knowing. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, God has opened up the doors of our knowledge to a new thing, something that didn't exist before. Paul again, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creation, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And this new, we see that in Mary. She became a resurrection person. So the question today is, how about you? Because the fact is, you and I are indeed dying animals. From the human point of view, and from the human point of view, there is no way out. There is no way out of the great power of death. But as Paul writes, if we have died with Christ in baptism, that's what he's talking about. We believe that we shall also live with him, for we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death has no more dominion. And when I read this week, I was thinking and praying about Winnie. What a wonderful promise for her. It really is. This is a wonderful day. And I'm so happy for her. But this promise isn't only for Winnie. It's for anyone who puts their trust in Jesus. You know, let me end by saying this. I've tried speaking to you today the way that great preacher George Whitefield once said to crowds hearing him, I speak to you, a dying man to dying men. And this might be the only chance I get to share with you the greatest news that the human race has ever been given. The same message that the ancient church has been saying for 2,000 years, that God is not whomever we may think God is, limited by our own human categories and human desires. God is who God is in himself, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, always out ahead of our grasp, and yet alive with us and near to us as Christ is alive. Now, I know that in the end, I can't convince you of this. No human philosophy or theology can persuade anyone. But let me say this. If you feel that there's something here that's pushing against human knowing, if there's something here more powerful than death, if you feel there's something here that even in this hopeless world is calling you to hope, then that's a sign that the living God is speaking to you and is speaking your name. The God who raises the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist has triumphed over the ruler of this world, and death shall have no dominion. And so I want to invite you to say this with me. The Lord is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia. Let's say it again. The Lord is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia. Friends, let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for your love. We thank you that when you saw us in our loneliness and in our death, you came to us in love and you gifted us your life, if only we turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. God, I pray for everyone in this room right now, whether they've been following you their whole lives or whether this is the first time they're hearing about your son, Jesus, I pray that they turn, that they consider, that they use a rational mind, that they may be able to perceive your grace and your love. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.